Shalom, everybody. It's good to be back. And this is now our Midrash time, where we cover the scriptures from the Triennial Torah portion reading, which this week is Leviticus in chapter 17, verses 1 through 16. Is that correct? That happens to be the entire chapter.
Sure is.
Psalm 82, which of course would be the entire chapter. And then John chapter 5 and verses 1 through 21. John chapter 5 verses 1 through 21. Is that correct, or did they mean John chapter 10?
No, they meant John chapter 5.
Okay, good. John chapter 5. All right. Now, before we start the Midrash, I'd like to make some time available for anyone who heard the 5-minute update, which was a new record. What was it, 3 hours and 11 minutes? A new record, 3 hours and 11 minutes. And I told you it would be long and probably a record before I started.
And by the way, this is going to be a record too, because Eddie's never taken a question and answer from the peanut gallery out there. Out there in Pal Talk land about a 5-minute update.
I normally have
to get through the Midrash, though, so I'd like to limit this until like 4:30 or something like that.
Okay, and what I believe was necessary regarding the 5-minute update was to try to get through what's economically happening, what the Federal Reserve is doing, and what the cause and effect is, because we live in a Babylonian world, and Babylon means confusion by mixture. And the way they confuse you is you hear one say one thing and one say another thing, and you realize when you don't know what to do, you know what you do? You do nothing. And they don't want the people to panic, so they have, on one regard, telling people things are going to be fine, someone else telling things are going to be bad, so we don't know whether it's going to be good or bad because you can't analyze it yourself because you're relying on what other people are saying. So you end up doing nothing, which is what they want you to do. They don't want you to react regarding what's going on. They want you to behave. So whether it was a particular aspect of something that was shared, something that needed to be clarified, what I would like to do, especially for those of you who have a microphone, is to give you an opportunity to put up your hand and to come to the mic to ask your question or comment. Now, if you don't have a microphone and you would still like to make a question or comment, you can post your question in the text chat. And so this is your time. And I do know that people have questions, because when I was in Israel, I did a couple sessions with Avi regarding the days and times in which we're living. And when we were done and asked for question and answer, we had about 20 questions. I'm sure you have some questions that you'd like to ask, so therefore we want to give an opportunity to do that. Let's start out with a text question. And the question is, if the Exodus is a pattern for us, why was the second Exodus so different, with the people going through so many problems like being murdered and only a small percentage made it, and returned without gold and silver? In other words, the second Exodus didn't follow the pattern. How can we expect to follow it? I think what you're talking about, when you're talking about the second Exodus, correct me if I'm wrong, you're talking about the return from Babylon to the land. Is that what you're calling the second Exodus? The return from Babylon is not called and considered the second Exodus. As a matter of fact, in and Daniel in chapter 9, Daniel was wondering whether we were at the ultimate redemption. They wondered whether we were at the ultimate redemption. So let's look at that. It says, Daniel chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Artaxerxes, there's a text chat, a clarification regarding what I said. No, not, they weren't talking about Ezra and Nehemiah. They're talking about the one before World War II, is what is said in the text chat. Well, the one before World War II wasn't the second Exodus. Man, someone may have called it the second Exodus, because you see, the ultimate redemption and end of the exile is the reunification of the 12 tribes of Israel. It is Joseph returning back to the land. That is the second Exodus, or that is the what the Orthodox call the Messianic redemption. And those events are a parallel of the historical Egyptian redemption. As it says in Micah chapter 7, verse 15, as the days of your coming out of Egypt will I show you marvelous things. And it says in Hosea chapter 2, the valley of Achor is the door of hope, and she will sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the days of her coming out of the land of Egypt. So Judah going home wasn't the second Exodus. And actually, Judah coming home, Judah did not return and going home in recognition of the Messiah, didn't return in repentance to follow Torah. You might view it as a secular return. The religious community was against establishing a state of Israel. It was those who were non-religious that says, we'll go back in a practical way and build the land. So, it's the ultimate exodus, the end of the exile, that is the parallel. So, hopefully that touched it. Now, there is a little bit of a parallel in the sense that 19 to Messiah, in the sense that 1945 was when the Holocaust stopped, the end of World War II, and Israel became a nation 3 years later, 1948. The Holocaust was a type, well, actually, for a lot of people, was the actual thing. It was death. And it corresponds to the death of Messiah. Messiah was raised 3 days after his death. So 3 years after the death of the Jewish people through the Holocaust, the nation of Israel was born, pattern and paralleling the Messiah. Let's look at some other text questions, and then we'll bring Kosher 2 up to the mic. So let's hit a couple more text questions, and then we'll bring Kosher 2 to the mic. So we have a question. It says, the free articles from Leap 2020 are all old. Somehow I lost my mic, but I think I'm back now. So the question was regarding Leap 2020. Am I subscribed? No. Do I know anyone who is? No, I don't. Bot Zion asks, if you were talking about the black horse, that if the peace agreement occurs by Passover 2009, then there is only 2.5 years left. I didn't exactly say that. For sure. What I said is, if this happens, and if that happens, and if that happens, then. Okay? So the ifs that need to happen, which haven't happened yet, is if there's an agreement to establish a Palestinian state, if there's a rebellion against that Palestinian state, if there's an economic collapse, in the United States and the world that causes a solution to be suggested to create a world currency and to set up world government. If that happened by Passover 2009, then I would be looking at Passover 2009 being the beginning of the last 3.5 years. But those things haven't happened yet. And so if they don't happen by Passover 2009, we have to look to the next Passover, Passover 2010, as the next possibility. But there's a question that says, what happened to the white horse, which begins the 7-year period, and what happened to the red horse, which is war? Good question. First of all, I personally don't subscribe in my thoughts to a 7-year period. What I see in Scripture that everyone will recognize is when we get to the last 3.5-year period. Now, the 7-year period that many people traditionally look at goes back to Daniel in chapter 9 and the 70 weeks, where they interpret the last week being a 7-year period. Now, the Bible says a matter must be established by 2 or 3 witnesses, and most people only have that scripture to believe in a 7-year tribulation. So I'm looking for events that will show us clearly that we're going to be starting the last 3.5 years. And what I was saying about the black horse is the black horse represents economic collapse. And if in our news we are beginning to witness an economic collapse, which there are those who believe it will result in a depression-type collapse, then I believe that would represent the black horse. But then, good question, we need to address, if that really is the black horse, what happened to the white horse and the red horse? Well, I'm of the suspicion that perhaps we have been in the white horse for quite a while, that the white horse got triggered from 9/11. The white horse is one that goes forth to conquer, conquering and to conquer. Well, what has the United States did since 9/11? They went forth conquering and to conquer. They went to Afghanistan, invading Iraq, and now they're looking at attacking Iran.
Not only that, they've done completely away with the Constitution, and therefore they have conquered their people.
It's another way to look at it. White horse usually represents, though, military conquest, because in the ancient days, when you defeated your enemy, you would ride in triumphantly on a white horse. So, in order to show that Messiah, when he returns, is going to be returning with the defeat of his enemies, that's why Revelation 19, he's riding a white horse. But then what happened to the red horse? Well, we still have about 4 months between now and Passover. And if Passover 2009 is going to begin the last 3.5 years, then we should see some type of an outbreak of global war between now and Passover. Perhaps this could be triggered by an attack against Iran. So, all that I was saying is we're seeing signs of the black horse, and if we're seeing signs of the black horse, then that time is not too far from us. But in order to confirm the actual black horse in our midst, we would have to also see the red horse as well, which is war. Someone says, can you explain how we can possibly be entering the second half of the tribulation if an altar hasn't been set up yet? Well, it'll only take a day to set up the altar. And so it could happen at any moment, and it'll probably happen once the Jews try to run up to the Temple Mount, and that might happen as a result of an agreement to share access of the Temple Mount. So we could have the altar being set up as soon as there's a peace agreement made. but there hasn't been a peace agreement made. There hasn't been an altar set up. So we're only looking forward to see the possibility of it. We're not saying that it is actually going to happen, but we're seeing events that could make it happen. That's all that I'm trying to say. Bill?
I was just going to add on to what you said about the horses. Some of them could run concurrently. They could be together. And you might not be able to figure exactly that. Some of them might be stronger than others, and it would show forth more evidence of it than the other one. That's what I see could happen, too.
All that we're looking at is, from the events of the news, is it indicating the events that the Bible associates with the black horse? To me, it is. Would I say that the black horse is basically riding now? I think we can hear its footsteps, but I wouldn't declare it in downtown of our streets until we actually have the dollar collapse, the government can't pay its bills. That's what I'm going to call it. The black horse is riding through downtown. Right now, from the events and the news that is happening, I would say we hear the footsteps of the black horse riding approaching downtown. And we're only speculating about how long it might take for the black horse to get to downtown. Just like we're hearing footsteps of the red horse, but we haven't had the red horse riding into town. So the purpose of the 5-minute update is to be aware that the footsteps of the black horse, the red horse, the peace agreement is approaching. Be aware that the footsteps are approaching, rather than not knowing anything's happening and be caught off guard like a thief in the night. Let's see if we got a another. Can we get a copy of your message today? The answer is yes. The 5-minute updates are archived at biblicallybiased.com and waytozion.com or .org. Waytozion.com, waytozion.org. And by the way, there's a lot more people finding out about the updates, going there, listening to it. The traffic at the site has been increasing, thank God. We have another question. Eddie, are you watching financial figureheads alone in your determination of our place and time, or their military figures? I think from the 5-minute update, we are watching both economic and military. We're watching about what's happening with Iran. We're watching about what the Russian military is doing. We are watching economic situation. We're watching the peace agreement and the possibility of a signed peace agreement between Israel and the Palestinians. So let's see. Let's see if we got any other questions here. Text questions. Someone says, "Do you feel that these events? Do you feel like it will happen by this Passover, based upon the things you said?" I think it's definitely possible. As far as whether it actually will or not, we don't know, but it's definitely, from what we're seeing in the news, it's possible that there'd be an economic collapse between now and Passover and them try to call for one world government, one world currency. That's possible. It's possible they could also sign a peace agreement between now and Passover. But whether the peace agreement will be signed by Passover, we don't know. Whether the economy, the dollar, is going to crash by Passover or maybe in the summer, we don't know. But the conditions are there that it could happen. And that's the purpose of sharing the articles. It's not something that's way far off, that's 5-10 years away. I mean, the domino could happen right away. That's the point of sharing what is shared.
Looking for the destruction of the mosque.
Let's see. Deborah M. has a question, I think. The UN resolution that any progress that has been made so far will stick is a UNRRA's signed agreement. Is a UN resolution a signed agreement? In other words, do we have a signed agreement for a Palestinian state? It's a good question. United Nations and its resolutions is regarded by member states as international law. UN resolutions passed by the Security Council, by the member states of the United Nations, that those resolutions passed by the Security Council is considered world law. So based upon that, the United Nations has affirmed that there will be a Palestinian state. So the creation of a Palestinian state has already been established as world law. It just hasn't been implemented or enforced on paper and then in reality yet. That's a very good question. Let's see what else. What's that? Someone says the pale horse has been mistranslated in the King James. If you look at the Strong's, it means green, and green indicates Islam. Perhaps this is so as well. Should we look at the destruction of Damascus as a trigger point, Isaiah 17? I would say this. The destruction of Damascus is a day of the Lord event. It is an event of the tribulation. So if we do see the destruction of Damascus, that would be a tribulation event. So we'll see how that plays out. Question, Eddie, would you please explain your position regarding the tribulation being in the millennium time frame? Okay. In order to understand how that is the case, you need to understand how the Sabbath teaches us about the end of days. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. That the Sabbath is called the day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13, I believe. And in creation, the Sabbath is the seventh day. So the Sabbath is the seventh day. Each day in creation represents 1,000 years, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Psalm chapter 90, verse 4. And so the Sabbath of creation speaks of the Sabbath of millennia. And each day in the Bible begins in the evening and ends in the morning. Genesis chapter 1 says, "An evening and morning was day 1, an evening and morning was day 2. So the day of the Lord, or in other words, messianic times, begins in the evening or begins with the tribulation. The tribulation is actually a part of the day of the Lord. Now, Ephraim and Judah come together in messianic times. Specifically, it comes together during the time of what we call the Great Tribulation. That's messianic times. So, hopefully... And in order to understand the day of the Lord and that it's a term for the 1,000-year messianic kingdom, and that the darkness part of the day of the Lord is the tribulation, is a key to understanding what the prophets have to say, because they speak much about the day of the Lord. We have another question. There's a scripture that says they will burn the instruments of war for 7 years in Israel. I believe this is in Ezekiel 38 or 39. It's connected to Gog Magog, giving us a 7-year period. I thought the 3.5-year period was at the end of that. Well, it's possible they could be burning their instruments of war for 7 years and be burning them after Messiah returns. So Gog and Magog could be a battle that's fought 3 years before Messiah comes, and they're burning their instruments of war for 3 years till Messiah comes and 4 years afterwards. That's a possibility. So Eddie teaches the tribulation is within the millennial time frame. Yeah, the tribulation is the darkness part of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a term for the millennium or messianic times. The day of the Lord is the day of the Messiah, the day of Yeshua. What's his day? When he rules and reigns in the earth. We call that the Messianic era. That's his day. And the darkness part of that day is the tribulation. The rabbis teach the tribulation or Jacob's trouble was the first part of the millennium. So perhaps Eddie also agrees with them. If that's what they teach, then I would agree with them. Let's see. When is Passover 2009? According to the rabbinic calendar, it's the beginning of April, I believe. Could you give us the timeline from a peace agreement to seeing the cloud at Sukkot? Well, I would say that the peace agreement would be by Passover, and seeing the cloud at Sukkot, of course, would be Sukkot. So you're looking at it at least 6 months, if not 7 or 8 or 9 months, the peace agreement is signed before seeing the cloud at Sukkot. Let's see what else we got here. Do you see us leaving the United States by boat, train, plane, or car? Yes, I do believe that some of us will leave by boat, some by plane. Maybe in order to get out of the things that are happening as a place of safety, maybe some people may be leaving by train or car. Of course, if you're leaving the United States by plane or car, you can only go to Canada or Mexico. But we'll be leaving by foot as well. The Bible talks about the ships of Tarshish returning the exiles home. That's boat. And it also talks about who are these that fly as an eagle. That could be talking about an airplane. So I think there will be some that may get out by boat or plane, and some could be fleeing for their safety, which could be... well, I said someone could be leaving by boat or plane. If those who are fleeing for their safety, maybe train or car. Mark?
If the next deliverance follows the pattern of the Egyptian deliverance, why would it not be that he would either part the sea or something like that and we just walk?
I believe that that's possible. That, of course, would be a miracle greater than the one in
Absolutely.
Egypt.
Absolutely.
So...
What if there was like a 500,000 believers literally walking on top of the Atlantic Ocean, walking over there?
Well...
I mean, why can't he do these things? He certainly can.
I believe
that would again be a greater miracle.
I believe he can, and I believe it's a possibility. I don't say it won't happen. I believe it is a possibility because look, what did he do? He did part the Red Sea, so there has to be a parting of the sea greater than the Red Sea.
In
the Jordan River, yes. A question. Do you think that we will know if we should leave directly from Passover to go to Sukkot this coming year? I'll tell you how you will know. You will know if there's an agreement to establish a Palestinian state. You will know if we've bombed Iran. You will know if we have an economic collapse. I believe you'll know so well that you won't have to be needing to ask the question. Let's see. Could you address the issue of the bride, qualifications to become the prepared bride? Basically, I wrote a whole book about it, Who is the Bride of Messiah, to explain the biblical characteristics of the Bride of Messiah. I don't believe that all believers in Messiah will be entering into and living in the kingdom. I believe the kingdom is for the bride. And the reunification of the two houses of Israel is likened to a wedding. The Messiah told that the foolish virgins missed the wedding because they went to look for the bridegroom at midnight. When is midnight? That's the tribulation period. They realized they were missing something during the tribulation period at midnight. They went to find him. They went to buy. They went to buying means understanding. The book of a proverb says, buy wisdom. So they went to buy. They went to get an understanding of the days. And it was too late because it's time to flee. It's not time to do a one-year Bible study on Ephraim and Judah. But who he's going to redeem and rule and reign with him will be his bride. Now, what some of the things that the bride does is the bride repents, returns to Torah. The bride is a part of the ingathering of the exiles of Israel. But we also have the bride who has already passed away in our midst. And we're told that in the resurrection, that there will be those who will be resurrected who has already passed on before us, and they will be with those who are alive and will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. Let's see what else. Do you expect Ephraim to be back in the land before an altar would go up? I don't think so. I would not expect Ephraim to be back in the land before an altar goes up, because I expect an altar to go up right as we are approaching the Great Tribulation, and Ephraim does not return until the last 3.5 years. What does it mean to be in the wilderness? Is that the period between Passover and Sukkot? I would say in part that being in the wilderness is an application between Passover and Sukkot. You know why and how? Because the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they came out at Passover time. And going into the promised land is likened to Sukkot. And between coming out of Egypt at Passover and going into the promised land at Sukkot, they were in the wilderness. So the time between Passover and Sukkot would be a time of being in the wilderness, as well as the whole 3.5 years also as well would be as the time would be a time in the wilderness. So the answer, I would say, to the question is yes.
And I would say, yeah, that's one answer to the question, not necessarily the only one. I think that, being in the wilderness, we are in the wilderness right now. Okay, because
being in exile is being in the wilderness.
Exactly right. And that's, they were supposed to walk out of there, get the law, go to Kadesh Barnea and walk right into the land. That was plan A. It was when they came back with the bad report that they were made to walk around the wilderness for 40 years. Well, you know what? We're ready for this. And I don't think we're going to be doing that kind of thing, looking at the thing and saying, well, I don't know, we got giants in the land. You know? I really think that we've learned that lesson. And so I think that when we go out, we will walk right in.
Okay, a question. If we live in Canada, should we come to our Sukkot in Oklahoma in the United States, or should we find a group in Canada? I would probably say you should find a group in Canada.
Yes. Absolutely correct.
Let's see what else we have here.
Let me interject on that particular point there, Ed. If you're trying to get to the last place where you did Sukkot, and you did there were people from Alaska in Oklahoma this year. I mean, they're going to have to dodge a whole lot of people that are looking for them all the way from Alaska to Sukkot, and they're not going to get there in a couple of days. They're not going to be able to drive there in a couple of weeks. They're going to have to evade everything. For me to get to where we're going, I've got to stay away from major highways because there are going to be roadblocks everywhere. Okay? The way I'm seeing it, in the worst case scenario, there are going to be roadblocks everywhere. We're going to have to know every back road to get to where we're going.
And initially, they're not going to be monitoring the back roads. They're going to be covering the main
roads. Exactly
road.
Right. Exactly right. They're going to be looking at the freeways in particular. There's going to be a roadblock at every freeway exit. There will be army there. Posse Comitatus is dead. They will be using army. Okay? So, and armed guards and all that stuff. And you are not going to fight them off. They have much more firepower than you have. You have to avoid them. Therefore, in the state of Ohio, you go and buy yourself an Ohio Gazetteer. Gazetteer. What it is every road in Ohio mapped out for you except for the major cities. And you don't want to go near those anyway. So you need to have that kind of a mapping system, and you have to plan your route from where you're going, from where you are to where you're going. We did this. We have a one-hour drive normally from where we are to where we're going. We drove that thing. It took us 2.5 hours in a car. What happens if we can't get fuel? We got to walk it. It's going to take us a week or longer. So we have to be prepared for that. Okay?
You know what's nice thing about where we live right here? We have hills or mountains around us. We don't have the mountains that's out in the Rockies or anything like that. But we are living at the edge of the Appalachians. And so we really don't have to go very far for us to be in the woods,
right,
where we're living at here in Ohio.
Right.
Someone asked, "Is the Syrian president the anti-Messiah?" The answer is no. And the reason is, it says in Revelation 13, "Who can make war with him?" The world's not afraid of making war with the president of Syria. As a matter of fact, the prophecy says that Damascus itself is going to be a ruinous heap. And anti-Messiah refers to be an apostate. Anti-Messiah really refers to being an apostate Israelite. And the Syrian president isn't an Israelite. The anti-Messiah is going to be a leader over the beast system, and Syria is regarded as one of those rogue states. They're not a part of the international system. So there's some very simple things that we can see that the Syrian president wouldn't be the anti-Messiah. Will we know who the anti-Messiah is before the tribulation? Well, as you know, Hebraically, things have multiple applications and fulfillments. So, in one regard, I believe the anti-Messiah is a beast system. The system of setting up global government and all the forces that govern it is an anti-Messiah system. And I think that you'll see that anti-Messiah system is going to make a peace agreement with Israel, because the peace agreement is based upon UN resolutions, and the UN is an antichrist system. But there's going to have to be a designated leader to oversee the implementation of the peace process and global government. Now, right now, the person that's in charge of the UN is called the Secretary General. But will ultimately the person that needs to be overseeing world government and the peace process, will he be the Secretary General? He may or may not. I'm thinking he probably won't, but only time will tell. We don't know for sure. Let's see what else. What other questions we have? Do you think we should be prepared with a passport, or is that not necessary? Definitely get a passport. Have a passport. If you don't have one, apply on Monday. Now you need to get it. My parents don't have a passport, and I said, please get a passport. What do you think about the plundering of Egypt before the Israelites left? Do you think that would be similar again, especially those who have lost everything in the economic collapse? Well, you got to think of the economic collapse as the collapse of the dollar, and if that economic collapse triggers the last 3.5 years, then whatever you do to plunder the Egyptians, at least economically, you know, you can, at best, you only have 3.5 years to enjoy it, because that money isn't going to do you any value once Messiah sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. That's why the most important thing is to know his will, follow his will, be in his will, and to be obedient, and to see that he takes care of you. However, if you do have monetary assets, like for example, you have assets in dollars, rather than just letting see the dollars become worthless, it might be better to be proactive and perhaps get out of dollar-denominated assets. It might be wise to buy foreign currencies like the euro. It might be wise to see how you can get into gold or silver. Now, in getting into gold and silver, you need to realize that the globalists also manipulate gold and silver. So while according to all logic, gold and silver should have doubled in the last 3 or 4 months because of our economic problems in the projections for them, it should have doubled. Electronic gold has dropped 25%, and electronic silver 50%. So if you took the money that you needed to live and put it into electronic gold and silver, you're going to be down now. And even though I believe when the dollar absolutely does collapse, that even electronic gold and silver will skyrocket. Let's see what else we have. If anyone has any specific questions about what was covered on the 5-minute update, you can ask those as well. Am I going to be posting the question and answer on the 5-minute update area or on the Midrash section? You're going to have to ask the webmaster of Way to Zion. They're in control of that. They do a good job of it.
There's a question here about whether you should take a retirement with a lump sum and buy precious metal mutual funds.
Well, I'll tell you what. I'm not going to give any specific advice. We're going to give you what's going on, what the cause and effect are, what the basic principles are, and from that you're going to have to pray to Yah, and you're going to have to pray to Yah and with wisdom do what He lays upon your heart, because it's possible to be right in principle but wrong in timing. Let me say that again. It's possible to be right in principle but wrong in timing. For example, you can be right that I need to have euros because the dollar's got to crash, but before the dollar crashes, the euro loses 25% against the dollar, like it's happened the last 3 or 4 months. And all of a sudden, you've lost 25%, at least in the short term. So the hard thing to know is, what is the timing that will cause me to get in but not lose? And that's what everyone wants to know. And because it's manipulated, it's really hard to know the answer to that question. You just got to know in principle that if the dollar collapses, gold and silver is going to have value. Another question says, my mind is not getting around this Passover being the time to go into the wilderness and the military hunting us at that time as well. Not saying for sure that Passover is the time to go. We don't know at this point whether it is. But we need evidence that happens before them in order to know. Like we need a peace agreement. We need a bombing of Iran. We need an economic collapse. And then things will become stronger that it's this Passover. But at this point in time, those things haven't happened yet. And so it's a hypothesis about whether this Passover is the time, or if it's not, maybe it's Passover of 2010. We got to keep watching. We do know it's possible, at least I believe it's possible, to be this Passover, but we don't know for sure yet because the events haven't happened. What other questions we have? The reason why you need a passport is probably the reason why Joseph stored up grain. It's because while the Almighty supernaturally delivered His people through the famine, there's some practical things that you can do. What if you are one of those who are able to get on a plane? You're not going to get into Israel without a passport, I can tell you that. And what if you do want to go to Canada or Mexico and get out of this country, and you hope to get into Canada or Mexico without going through Border Patrol, but maybe what happens if they notice you and you are going through Border Patrol? Maybe you need your passport. So, you know, it wouldn't hurt to have a passport. What about the Book of Revelation stating the New Jerusalem is the Bride of the Lamb? Well, The New Jerusalem is a city, and the bride is called a city. And the bride is people, and people make up a city. And the people make up the characteristics of the city. So the New Jerusalem has the characteristics of the bride because the bride makes up the city. So the bride lives in the New Jerusalem. And so because the bride lives in the New Jerusalem is also the bride or the city of the bride. Next question. You know, the government can't round up 300 million people at one time. There's more of us than them. And so, in order to try to control us, they got to pen us in. So they're going to try to direct the people that they want to control in the city. So they're going to first try to get control of the cities. They'll leave the countrysides go initially. It's only after they get control of the city will they begin then looking at the countryside. So if you're in the country, you're not going to have as much to worry about as if you live in the city. Somebody mentions about a red list. A red list, from what I understand, is a government list where those who are most threatening to the government is who they try to control first. So you're not the most threatening to the government if you believe in following the Torah. You're threatening to the government if you believe in following the Torah and you have a following of 5 million people that might listen to what you say. If you believe in following the Torah and you have an audience of 5 people, then you're not really a threat to the government because the government doesn't think that 5 people can harm them, just in their beliefs. But if they think that if you can organize a rebellion against the government, then you're a threat. If you have weapons, if you're a small group but you have weapons, then you're a threat. But if you don't have weapons, and if you're not organizing against the government, and you're not a leader over a lot of people that could cause the government nervous, then you're probably not a candidate to be on the red list. Let's see. Someone says, doesn't Scripture say that they'll throw their gold and their silver in the streets? And it'll be worthless? Well, it'll be worthless in the sense that it's not going to be able to save you. It's doing the Messiah. You can have all the gold and silver in the world, but then if you go into the cities and try to save yourself, gold and silver is not going to help you. Or if you have all the gold and silver in the world, but you try to fight against the government, that's not going to help you either. It's doing the will of the Almighty, and the will of the Almighty is to trust in Him, be in the wilderness, trust in Him, and when the opportunity arises, return to the land. What role does the copper scroll holy vessels play in this scenario? If they are discovered, they would just be a sign of the days and times in which we're living, and for me, at least. What else do we have? Okay. Anybody else have questions about the content of the 5-minute update, specifically the economic part of it? I heard something about the red list and the blue list. I think the red list are the ones they're most concerned about, and the blue list is sort of like second on the list, sort of like gold versus silver.
Yeah, what the idea is that the people who are on the red list are supposed to be the ones that are picked up first. Okay? If you know that you are considered to be a subversive by the government, they will come and get you. Day one of martial law, they will come and get you. Okay, so those are the people that need to be ready to go the quickest. I doubt seriously that you or I are on any red lists.
I would doubt so, too, because we're not planning on taking our guns and rebelling against the government.
Exactly.
Those are the people who are on the red list. Those who they believe are a,
The guns, the guns that I have are going to be used for hunting my food when I need to. Okay? Protecting myself while I'm out in the wilderness trying to get to where I'm going.
Or if someone tries to break into your house, maybe you have a couple cans of soup.
If somebody wants to break into my house and have a couple of cans of soup, I'm going to invite them in.
Yeah.
Okay. But,
but you know,
pink list. That's the one that I'll be on.
Basically, if you're not planning on overthrowing the government, you're probably not on a red list. And we don't advocate trying to overthrow the government of the United States because we don't believe the future is in this country. The future is going back to the land. So we wouldn't advocate joining those who wants to fight and take back our country because our country is being judged.
Exactly. Eddie, we're already 15 minutes past the time that I suggested before, and we really do need to get into the midrash.
Okay.
So
we've given, I don't know, half hour, 45 minutes to questions and answers, so hopefully that's helped you a little bit.
Yes, Rod, I am a party pooper.
Leviticus chapter 17. It says, Yahweh spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing which Yahweh has commanded me. What man soever there be of the house of Israel that kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or that kills it out of the camp, and brings it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto Yahweh before the tabernacle of Yahweh, blood shall be imputed unto that man, he has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto Yahweh, under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto Yahweh. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto Yahweh. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. So I'll make a comment first, and it's based upon this principle. Notice here it says that there were sacrifices that were sacrificed unto devils. So, in this instance, you kill a ox, a lamb, a goat, etc. But if it's for bringing it unto an unclean altar, being sacrificed unto devils, Yahweh doesn't honor it. But if you bring it to the door of his tabernacle and you offer unto the priest a peace offering, then he accepts it and he receives it. And so in order to show that you're not an idolater, you would not be offering unto idols or devils. And actually, I believe this is what Paul was addressing at one point, where he was in those places where people were doing those practices. And so the question was, if I'm eating food and I don't know whether it was sacrificed to idols or not, should I eat the food? And that's what Paul was addressing. And if my memory serves me right, he basically said, if you knew it was sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. But if you don't know, and you think that it's probably okay, that's if you pray over it, and then it's blessed, and you can eat it unto Yahweh. And this has been mistaken, I believe, to think that anything that we eat, including pig, is okay to eat if we pray over it. And we have to remember, in Leviticus 11, we're told what food is clean and what food is unclean. So in the Bible, unclean food is not regarded as being food. In other words, roadkill is not considered food. Roadkill is not considered food. So I mean, it's possible to eat it, but the Bible doesn't call it food. So when it talks about praying over your food, it wouldn't be talking about praying over roadkill because that's not food. So anybody else have thoughts, questions, comments regarding these first seven verses? Regarding these first seven verses. Anyone in the congregation or in Pal Talk land have a thought, question, or a comment?
My thing on verse 7, when they're talking, what I see here is that what he's telling me, don't follow the practices that they had learned in Egypt. Stay away from them. That's why he's so explicit here in the first few verses. And I think what had to be killed should have been killed in within the sanctuary someplace. It says in the camp, I think that means close to the sanctuary. And if it says outside the camp, it's which is very far away, but I don't think it's outside the courtyard. I think it's within that compound that has to be done.
The rabbis in the Humash here are telling us that this thing that's early on in the chapter is talking about sacrifices, offerings made unto Yahweh, and not necessarily just slaughtering an animal. If you're going to kill an animal to eat it, you don't necessarily have to kill it as a sacrifice. But if you're going to bring an offering, then you have to do it in a particular way. So if you want to kill a goat, and we'll see that later on in the chapter, if you want to kill a goat to eat it, all you have to do is make sure that you pour the blood out. Do not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground, cover it up. That's what the scripture says later on in the chapter. There isn't any problem with that. The problem is that these people had been offering just anywhere they wanted, anywhere they could build an altar, because there wasn't any particular place that they had to do this. Now they had a tabernacle that they could do their offerings at. Okay, and when they get into the land, they're going to have a city set apart specifically for where the temple would be, where the tabernacle would be at. And they had to bring it to the tabernacle to do that now, not just anywhere. And that's what the rabbis tell us, and I think that makes absolutely perfect sense.
Anybody else in the congregation or in Pal Talk with thoughts, questions, comments? Let's continue on then. And you shall say unto them, verse 8, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers which sojourn with you that offers a burnt offering or sacrifice. Notice it means those of the house of Israel. That's those who are native born. And then it mentions the stranger. That's those who are not native born, but are connected and align themselves with the people of Israel. And you bring it not under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto Yahweh. Even that man shall be cut off from among his people. Notice that this commandment is not only for the native-born, but for the stranger. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eats any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, you know, a lot of the diseases that we may contract in our body that comes from eating meat, per se, could be a result of blood and eating the blood and not draining the blood. Because there's bacteria and stuff that is in the blood. So perhaps the Almighty, in one regard, wants us to drain the blood because he knows it's not good for our health. But I'm sure that's he has more reasons than that. For I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul, for it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Let's stop there and see what thought, questions, comments anyone in the congregation or Pal Talk has. Anybody in the congregation or Pal Talk?
Yeah, a question about the blood here.
Mm-hmm.
What about blood transfusion? Is it also something that we should avoid? To my sense, yes, because blood is, like we've read, is life. And if you take blood, you take the life of somebody else.
On the other hand, sometimes blood transfusions are used to preserve life.
Yeah, I know that. But is it a righteous thing to do?
What I am fairly sure of is Jehovah Witnesses, I believe, have a belief to not be a partaker of blood transfusions.
Hmm.
Water Garden, would you like to come to the mic?
Yeah, shalom, Eddie. Glad to have you back home. I was thinking that I always look at this in view of how mothers would. And, you know, God has created us in His image, so we are different than beasts. And if you consider even like the child that's growing in the womb of a mother, actually that child is being formed from blood, the nervous system, and then the child growing. And so this is why blood is sacred, because life is truly in the blood. And so this shedding of blood, even when you do that when you're hunting an animal, by properly burying that blood in the dust and thanking God for the life that was taken to sustain your life, is different than the pagan people around them who were actually drinking like the blood of beasts, is to exchange the image of who we were created in to take on the image of a beast, to change and to alter the nature of us. And that's why it's such a terrible thing in God's eyes. So those are my questions, or my comments, I guess.
The statement here says, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Do you recall when Yeshua mentioned the fact that this is, how was he? He didn't say blood, but he said flesh and bone. Mm-hmm. Said flesh and bone. Why didn't he say blood? I think that's where the changing of the body took place. The blood was already drained out of him, and that's the blood that made the atonement. So the blood was not needed for life for him in that sense. The blood was atoned.
Blood stem cells are in the bones. Most of them.
We had friends who had to do a blood transfusion with their daughter who was having open heart surgery, and they brought out an interesting concept about that bitterness goes to affects the blood and the bones. And with how that ties in, they chose to pre-donate the blood from various family members and from a close friend that they knew their spiritual condition. So they were questioning that, and I think it may be something to question and consider. Is it maybe something that you, if you need one and you have family or friends that can possibly donate, oftentimes that's something that they can do to support you. You know, is that something that you would want as your first option at the very minimum?
Leviticus 17:11, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Back in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, when they sinned, became aware that they were, quote-unquote, naked. And then Yah, in his compassion, it says in Genesis 3:21, Unto Adam also and to his wife did Yahweh Elohim make coats of skins and clothe them. Well, in order for him to make coats of skins, he had to kill an animal. So as a result of their sin, an animal got killed by Yahweh, and he used their coats to clothe them. And so there was the shedding of blood by Yahweh himself to make an atonement for Adam and Eve's sin, and this principle goes back to the garden. You know, we're also told that when there's murder in the land, the blood from the person's murder, that is murdered, that goes in the ground, that the ground cries out. Go ahead.
I'm assuming in that case that Cain didn't cover his brother's blood, but even so, that was kind of a scriptural ha-ha. Anyway, Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 4, there are four different places where it uses the idea of excision or excommunication or cutting a man off. Okay, one is in verse 4, one is in verse 9, one is in 10, and one is in 14. 4, 9, and 14 all talk about the man being cut off. But 10 talks about the soul that eats blood. He will be cut off. And the rabbis make a distinction, also coming from the Chumash, the rabbis make a distinction between these two. The soul that's cut off is one who is cut off. He's cut off from Yahweh and will never be brought back. But the man who is cut off from his people until such time as he repents and makes that right. Okay, so the thing in verse 10 is talking about this man is lost and never to be found again. The other is someone who can be redeemed, can be made clean again.
Okay, here in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7, it says, you shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. And that also connect that sacrifice to idols. And then it says that you're supposed to stay away from blood. So we have a comment in Pal Talk in reference to Acts chapter 15. In order to show that you are returning to Yah, what was the ruling in Acts chapter 15, verse 20? That you abstain from pollution of idols and from blood. And so, that you're supposed to obtain from sacrifice to idols and from blood goes back to Leviticus here. And this is to show that you are being obedient to Yah, to His Torah, and that you have forsaken idolatry. That is not a reference to somehow following the Noahide laws. It's things that a stranger who's attached himself to Israel is required to do or to show. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? I'll continue on in verse 12. Therefore I say unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. And whatsoever man that there be of the children of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunts and catches any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood. Whosoever eats it shall be cut off. And every soul that eats that which dies of itself, or that which was torn with beast, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, shall be unclean until evening, then shall he be clean. But if you wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. Once again, emphasizing and showing the sacredness of blood and respecting that sacredness of blood. Anybody in Pal Talk or in the congregation have a thought, question, comment? Mark?
Just the cleansing of the person who has been cut off from his people because he didn't follow through on any of these things except for the eating blood. There was no coming back from that. It was the devils, I think, in verse 10. Anyway, the cleansing was simply to repent and then to go and mikvah, and you come out of the thing clean. Okay, the what cleansed you was the repentance, but the mikvah was the symbolic action that you went through to show that you had been cleansed by Yahweh. And so that's what there is to that.
If the blood of the goats and so forth, the sheep, basically really doesn't cleanse you from sin. It's the faith and believing in Yah and of His forgiveness. So from what I understand, what I see is that He doesn't really have any desire for that blood. It's the idea of being obedient and showing obedience to Him. But what He does require, because it is our life force within us, that if it come down to the fact that we need to stand for Him or die for Him and to shed our blood as the martyrs did, then that's an acceptable thing for Him. That's how they become martyrs. They shed their blood for the cause of Yeshua.
Okay, Larry H., you may come to the microphone.
Okay, can everybody hear me? It's not only the blood transfusions that have blood products in them, but also various vaccines. And some of these vaccines also have unclean animal stuff in them, so we really need to do our homework before we agree to a lot of medical procedures. That's all I wanted to say.
Pal Talk question, how do we know in our current economy that we are not eating items sacrificed to idols, or is the command to not knowingly eat? You want to share a thought on that, Mark? The question is, how do we know in our current economy that we are not eating items sacrificed to idols, or is the command to not knowingly eat?
Yeah, Paul told us to not eat what we knew was sacrificed to idols. Okay? If we do know, then don't eat it. If you don't know, pray over it, sanctify it to Yahweh.
That's what he said. Okay, anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments regarding Leviticus and chapter 17? Somebody in Pal Talk says, I'll be talking with some State Department people worldwide soon. Please, what shall I say about the attempt to divide up the homeland, violating the covenant with Abraham? Please advise with your thoughts. First of all, you're not going to change American policy. So if you're going with the thought to change their minds because they're in ignorance and they don't know what they're doing, it's not going to work at all. If you are told by Yah to give them warning, like a prophet would give a warning, then you might let them know as a warning. But if you're expecting them to change their mind and their policy, I don't think that will happen. Okay, let's go to Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is not very long. It's 8 verses. It says, Elohim stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the Elohim. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, you are Elohim, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now, if we look at this spiritually, it says that the Almighty judges among the Elohim. Who would the Elohim be? It would be the rulers in the earth. The rulers in the earth are called Elohim. And
I think specifically the Elohim spoken of here are the princes and priests of Yahweh's people. Okay, and they're supposed to be judging righteously, and that's where we go to in verse 2.
Okay. I would agree.
Yahweh is asking, why are you not judging righteously?
I would agree with you on that thought. Because you're exactly right. Look, verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly? So, it's actually the people of Yah directly. Indirectly, it would be a term for the judges and the people in the earth. Indirectly. But directly, it's talking about Yah's people, that they are called to defend the poor, the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted, deliver the poor and needy, and
that's
to
right.
rid them out of the hands of the wicked.
Now the judges of the world, the leaders of the world, are in this position. They're in the position of the princes of Yahweh's people and the priests of Yahweh's people, because there are right now there is no priesthood. Okay? We're not in a theocracy, so what passes for this is the leaders of the world system as well. And they're doing exactly the same thing that the priests were doing back in David's day or Asaph's day when this thing was written. They were judging unjustly, and they were judging men rather than according to the Torah.
Hey, Eddie.
Yeah.
We're not supposed to show respect to person. In other words, this is where I think he's talking about being judged unjustly. If you go back to Leviticus 19:15, he says, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the persons of the poor, nor honor the persons of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. That is true judgment. At face value, if the person is wrong, whether or not he's a rich person or if he's a poor person, they should be judged according to that, not because of their status in life. And we see that more and more in this life, that those that have done wrong, if they have a name or whatever, they have status, they get slapped. And that's it. And that's wrong. I think that's what he's talking about here, too. So apparently, they were doing that back then.
So Yah is the judge of all the earth. So it's his job to defend the poor, the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted, the needy, to deliver the poor, and etc. But who is in the Bible called poor, fatherless, afflicted, needy? It's the exiles of Israel. So there's nobody that comes to the defense of the exiles of Israel to deliver them from their situation. It's only the Messiah of Israel that does it. And in doing so, he judges righteously in the earth, that when he delivers the exiles of Israel, he's judging the nations. When he delivers the exiles of Israel, he is judging the nations. Because it says in verse 8, O Yah, judge the earth, for you will inherit all nations. When does he inherit all nations? Well, it gets manifested in the Messianic times. He rules over all the earth, is when it gets manifested. So I believe it was in, Amos, where the nation of Israel is condemned, for not defending the poor and the needy and the afflicted. And so that's what we are called to do, is to do justice to the afflicted and the needy. It's a commandment of Yah. And it shows that we are a true Torah follower. Mark.
That's right. To do justice to the afflicted and the needy does not necessarily mean that you are to take care of the afflicted and needy. You are to make sure that they are not oppressed. Okay? That's what doing justice is. It's up to them to take care of themselves if they can. Okay? It's up to their families to take care of them if they can't take care of themselves. After that, it's up to the people of Yahweh to take care of them if they can't take care of themselves. It is never given over to the political government to take care of people, whether they can take care of themselves or not. That's what's happening. So we're not seeing justice anywhere in the world. What we're seeing is injustice happening to make it look like we're doing justice to the poor and the needy. We're seeing injustice being done to one person to take care of another. And that's wrong. That's being a respecter of persons, isn't it? It's not doing God's justice. It's doing what men think is justice. Sorry. I'm off my soapbox now. It's just been kicked back under the table.
It's not a soapbox. It's explaining how things are in the world. And how human beings who do not seek to follow the God of Israel and do not seek to follow His Torah is incapable
right.
of judging righteously. Because they have no standard of ethics. Okay.
I have another comment on, and this is entirely different comment, okay? This is for real. We are never, never, ever so godly as when we are visiting the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. Okay, when a woman is truly a widow, when a person is truly an orphan, okay, fatherless, there's no one to take care of them, and we go ahead and do that, we are doing Yahweh's work. Okay, and so that's where we ought to be.
Okay, anybody else thoughts? Questions, comments about this. Deborah M. asks, who's the afflicted and needy? Is it our family that believes, but those who do not believe? In other words, people who will not help themselves are alcoholics. Do we help them? Who are the afflicted and needy? Or like homeless people? Some are homeless because of their own faults, like drugs. They don't like to work. Are we to help them? Okay, go ahead.
The afflicted and the needy can be those people, okay? Yahweh's going to lay it on your heart whether or not that's an afflicted or needy person. If you know them and He puts it on your heart to help them out in their need, then that's one thing. Where I was coming from a couple of minutes ago was it's not the government's place to tell me that I have to take care of that person. It's Yahweh's place to tell me that I have to take care of that person. Okay? So when He tells me that this person is of the afflicted and of the needy, and that I'm supposed to do something for him, then I'm supposed to do it. But as you can tell, I am definitely a biblical libertarian. Okay? I believe I have liberty to do what Yahweh tells me to do.
But on the other hand, Mark, we're seeing the fact that all these people are on welfare. Guess who's paying for these people that's out there that don't want to work and do those things? We are. They're forcing us. They are forcing us to do this. And that's where Mark's coming from. This should not be. If and I understand that.
Because we've fallen
Yes, the church has fallen down on a job. We as a people have fallen down on a job to take care of those people that we should take care of. We've let the system take over because we're either too lazy or just not right spiritually. Something's wrong with us as a people to not be able to help these people and do those things.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Psalm 82. Yeah, 8 verses. Yep.
Okay, verse 5. It says twice, they know not, they walk. Who are they talking about? The oppressed. It's talking about the people that are oppressed.
They walk in darkness. What's darkness? Not following Torah.
Not following Torah.
So the reason why someone is a poor, afflicted, needy could possibly be that they departed from Torah. Because Torah does say that if you depart from it, that this will be the consequence.
And that's why it says right after that, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. Everything is turned upside down. Evil is good, and if you teach goodness and righteousness, then that's wrong, that you're biased or you're whatever. It's like there used to be, when I went to school, which is a long time ago, we had rights and we had wrongs. There was no gray matter. Today, it seems to me, when I look around the world, I see gray matter. We're supposed to get along with all cultures, all the people, regardless how much they sin, whatever they do. All these things we're supposed to be able to be tolerant of. You say, I don't see that in Torah. I do not see that we should be tolerant of that. And that's part of our problem. I think we just, let the other guy do it. You know, I don't have time for that. I don't want to do that. And we get so much tied up within ourselves and whatever that we're missing the boat here, folks. We're not doing, I believe, what we're supposed to be doing. And I understand that these people that are judging falsely and doing things wrong are going to have to stand before the judge, the great judge, one day. And he's going to judge everything, the earth, and he's going to rebuke these people. And it's going to be settled. It's going to be settled by them. Can we ourselves judge these people? Not in this life. We're not going to be able to judge him. But in the life to come, we're going to be able to. And the reason I believe, the more I read Torah, the more I see why he said, you will be priest and king with me. You're going to be those that are going to help do the judging. You're going to be those people that will. And he said, not all people are going to be the bride. Well, if you understand the concept of the bride, the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies, who went into the Holy of Holies? The priest and the king. Did not David? He went into the Holy of Holies. You see, these are the ones that follow after him and keep Torah and doing those things that are right. And doing it in righteousness. They're doing it in righteousness. We are to be the priests and kings.
Okay, verse 6 says, I have said, you are Elohim, and all of you are the children of the Most High. This is a verse that Yeshua quoted in John chapter 10, verse 34. And let's look at John chapter 10, because here we can see very clearly and plainly that Yeshua states that he is Yahweh. In John chapter 10, verse 30, it says, I and my Father are Echad, we're one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Yeshua answered, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? The Jews answered, saying, for a good work we stone you not, but we stone you for blasphemy, because that you, being a man, make yourself God. They clearly understood that he was saying, when me and my father are Ahad, that he was saying that he was not only equal to the Father, that he was Yahweh. Because he said that you're only a man, but you make yourself God. So Yeshua answered, is it not written in your law, I said, you are Elohim. That's he's quoting Psalm 82 verse 6. You are Elohim. If he called them Elohim, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent unto the world, you blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God, or I am Elohim? So he says, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified, you blaspheme because you said I am God, I am Elohim. So he said, verse 34, isn't that written in your law? I said you are God. That's Psalm 82, verse 6. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came. So the ones he called Elohim was the ones to whom the word of God came. Who did the word of God come unto? The nation of Israel. And so Mark was saying earlier that verse 1, that he that judge among the Elohim is speaking about his people. He was right. Because regarding his people, it says in verse 6, I've said, you, his people who are judges, you are Elohim. So Yeshua said, if my people are called Elohim, why is it a blasphemy that I am Elohim?
What I said was that the leaders of the people were the Elohim that were being spoken of in Psalm 82, and that's who he's speaking to here.
Right.
He's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of the people.
Okay.
Eddie, what's the reference in the Torah that Yeshua is talking about here? He said, well, isn't it written in your Torah? So what?
Well, he's quoting Psalms.
Uh-huh.
So the Psalm is called the Law.
Uh-huh.
Because the Torah is instruction, and the whole Tanakh is instruction. See, there's a narrow and there's a broad definition of Torah.
Okay.
The narrow definition is the first five books. The broad definition is anything that the Almighty has said or instructed you to do.
Okay.
So in that regard, when the Orthodox are studying Talmud, which is not the first five books, when they study the Talmud, they say we're studying the law.
I see.
Now, there is also a verse in the New Testament that it quotes from the prophets, and it says, as it says in the law. And it quotes from the prophets.
Right.
So, in a broad sense, the first five books, not just the first five books, but the whole Tanakh is called the law. So by extension, Matthew is the law. Revelation is the law.
Exactly. I would go the whole of the scripture is the law, is the Torah. The instructions of God go from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21.
Okay, now we go to John chapter 5. Verses 1 through 21. This is Yeshua healing a sick man on the Sabbath day. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, I've got a specific teaching on John chapter 5. Now, in the deeper sense, now this literally happened, but on the deeper sense, Yeshua is healing a sick man on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a reference in the spiritual sense to the day of the Lord, messianic times. The sick man is the exiles of Israel. That the Messiah will redeem and gather the exiles of Israel in messianic times in the day of the Lord. And notice, in order for him to be healed, he was waiting for the moving of the water. That is because the redemption of the exiles comes about by the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is outpoured, it's likened unto rain being poured upon the people. The coming of the Messiah is likened unto rain being poured upon the people. the return to the Torah is likened to the rain being poured out upon the people. So they were waiting for the moving of the water. They were waiting for the people to return to Torah, believe in the Messiah, and him to outpour his spirit to gather the exiles of Israel. And it says, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So when you step into what water? When you step, when you repent, when you believe in the Messiah, when you return to the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That whatever disease you have, you are made whole. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Yeshua saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time, in that case he said, you want to be made whole. The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Yeshua said, rise, take up your bed and walk. When it talks about the redemption of the exiles of Israel, it says they will arise. Arise means they come out of their spiritual slumber. Take up your bed and walk. Walking means following Torah. And so you arise and you are healed when you return to Torah. Return to the Messiah. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and the same day was the Sabbath. So it's prophesying that the exiles of Israel will be regathered and redeemed in the eschatological Sabbath, known as the Day of the Lord or Messianic Times. The Jews therefore said unto him that that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Now, it wasn't lawful to carry your bed according to oral law. According to oral law. Which is different from written law. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said, take up your bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said, take up your bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Yeshua had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Yeshua finds him in the temple and said, behold, you are made whole, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Yeshua which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Yeshua and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath, meaning violating the oral law. And so seeking to slay him or to stone him would have been a punishment for violating the oral law. But Yeshua answered, make my Father works hitherto and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Basically saying he's Yahweh. Then verily Yeshua said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatsoever he does, these also does the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does, and he shall show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens in them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. So who is that dead that the Father raises up? Ezekiel 37, it's the exiles of Israel. Ezekiel 37:10, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Mark?
I think I see the tie-in with the Torah portion here. In the Torah portion, we had those four or five different places where it said cut off. Those who are cut off are exiled. They're in the wilderness. They're dead. Okay? Spiritually. Here he's raising up the dead. And so this is our tie-in to the Torah portion. These people, he's talking about this particular man was cut off, he was sick, he was lame, he was all that other stuff. He was in exile, and now he's being redeemed, brought back into fellowship. He's no longer cut off. Now he's a part of the family again.
All right, we got the connection that being cut off, meaning you're exiled. So Yeshua came to redeem the exiles, to set the captive free. So we see here that Yeshua is healing on the Sabbath day. It's a prophecy that he's the Messiah, that he will heal, that is, the exiles of Israel, on the eschatological Sabbath. When he does, when the exiles start to return home, especially Ephraim, they'll wonder, who is it that made you whole? How did you return and come to Torah? Mm-hmm. And it will be said, this came from Yeshua. And it will also be proclaimed that Yeshua is Yahweh, which the Jews have a difficult time accepting.
Hey, Eddie.
Yeah.
This definitely couldn't have been a weekly Sabbath. It had to be, it says a feast, right, unto the Yahweh? Well, it says a feast unto the Jews, which is different to me than a feast unto the Yahweh. But which feast was it? I've read where it might have been Purim, or it might have been Passover, and so forth. And if it's not Passover, then this could be discounted as one of the places where the people say, well, he didn't ministry for 3.5 years, that this is a different feast, and that way that takes at least 1 year away from his ministry. You see, there's controversy over this here. But if it's a feast day, then it's not a regular feast. I mean, it's not a regular day, because in verse 9, the real saying, the same day was, it should read a Sabbath, not the Sabbath. It should be a Sabbath. And I think it's interesting, it says, by the sheep market. The true rendering, from what I found out, was the sheep gate, which would really make it interesting. You say, thy sheep know my voice. And the fact that he told him to pick up his bed and walk when he said, I can't get in the water, shows us that he gave them the true water, the living water, which was himself. And I think when Yahweh heals, I think he heals spiritually and physically. And I think that this, and another understanding I have, that this miracle was rather unique in the fact that it was an ongoing thing, that did it in succession at different times a year, that they could come when the water was troubled. It wasn't just happened at this particular time, that this miracle took place of troubling the water. I don't know if it was once a year or twice a year, whenever the waters were troubled. Am I wrong about that? I mean, it seems to me that's what I see here. And
I've been to this place where this happened in Jerusalem, yeah, by the way. Anybody else in the congregation or in Pal Talk?
I've got one more thing here, Eddie. Back in verses 10 and 11, it says, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Okay? He answered, he that made me whole came, said unto me, take up your bed and walk. The Jews hadn't a clue about what the Sabbath was about. At least these Jews hadn't a clue of what the Sabbath was about. Here's this guy who has been 38 years laid up next to this pool. No telling that he ever went anywhere else. Okay? He may not have had a home. This may have been the place where he was, okay, for 38 years he's sitting there waiting for that to get into that water. And you would think that maybe these Jews knew who he was. Maybe they recognized him, you know. And they see him carrying his bed and walking, and they don't rejoice with him. You know very well that this guy, on his way home, or wherever he was going, I think he was going home, anyway, wherever he was going, he's singing. He's praising Yah the whole way. Why didn't they? That's exactly my question. Because they weren't worried about whether or not this guy was healed. They were watching their tradition. And we get this, I'll tell you what, we get this in Pal Talk every week. There's somebody watching his tradition that he's more nailed to than anything else. Okay? I mean, it's just incredible, the arguments that we have over minor, very minor things. Yeah, exactly. Letter of the law, and not even necessarily the letter of the law. I mean, it's like getting into an argument about whether Yahweh's name is Yahweh or Yahuwah or Yahawah, or there are only 37 or different ways to pronounce that thing, and that's only going through the first two letters of Yud Hey Vav Hey. Okay, I came up with 37 different ways to translate that, and when I finally realized, you know what, everybody knows who I'm talking about when I say Yahweh, I think I'm going to use that one. You know, because there's no way of knowing how he's supposed to be pronounced. Yeah, Yah is the way, exactly, that's cool too. So anyway, people that get into arguments over little points like that and cut off everybody else from fellowship because, you know, you don't say Yahuwah, or you don't say Yahshua instead of Yeshua, or even Jesus. You know what? 25 years I was saved, never knew that his name was Yeshua. You know what? We major over a lot of real minor stuff. You know, he's looking on our hearts, and yeah, we ought to be doing everything we can to have it right.
Can't see the forest for the tree.
But yeah, exactly. You're looking at the bark of each tree rather than seeing the whole forest.
Now, the Father is Yahweh. And it says in John 5:18 that you make yourself equal with God. Mm-hmm. Well, if he's Yahweh and you're making yourself equal with God, you can't make yourself equal unless you're Yahweh. So the Jews clearly understood that Yeshua was making himself
he was Yahweh. Yeah.
Rabbi Schneerson, in one of his books, said that in Messianic times, the whole earth will use the name Yahweh and speak the name Yahweh to each other. That not saying Yahweh is just something that the Orthodox Jew only for the duration of exile. It is not, it's not a practice of redemption. And so that's what they teach. So since we believe we're in the dawn of the redemption, and we believe in the restoration of all things, it's okay to use the name Yahweh. The Almighty will be pleased that we do, if we choose to do so. We are not hurting his heart if we use the name. Go ahead.
I want to clarify something about this letter of the law, about this Torah. Is it written in the Torah literally that we should not carry anything on Shabbat?
That we should not what?
Carry anything. I know the story about the man was gathering sticks for fire, and he was to be stoned. But apart from that, I don't recall anything else.
No, it doesn't say you're not allowed to take up your bed. The rabbis in the oral law define different categories of work.
Right.
And, for example, that's why if you ever go to Israel, the Orthodox won't turn on a light switch.
Yeah.
On the Sabbath. So if they want light, they turn it on before the Sabbath and keep it on all during the Sabbath, because turning on a light switch is work.
So as far as carrying the bed, that is typically an oral law.
Yes, that's an oral law.
It's an oral law, right?
Yeah, it's an oral law.
Typically, okay.
And you know, depending on how you define work, breathing is work. So I guess you might not want to try to breathe on the Sabbath, because to some people it's...
I agree.
Go ahead.
Yeah, that's the main point. I mean, how do you define work? And in Jeremiah 17:22, it says, "Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day. Neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers." Okay, now that says, "Don't carry forth a burden out of your houses." Okay, that could, yeah. What kind of burden are we talking about? But in the meanwhile, this guy wasn't carrying something out of his house. He was carrying it to his house. he's not carrying a pallet like we think of a pallet, you know, a big hunk of 14 or 15 pieces of oak that weighs 45 or 50 pounds. It's a little mat that he rolls up and sticks under his arm. Okay, I really and truly think that work, as far as the rabbis were concerned, as far as the word of Yahweh is concerned, is something that's going to make you break a sweat and something that you're going to make a living at. So, anyway, that's my own oral Torah on that.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 14:21, it says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all they will not hear me, says Yahweh." That's not written in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's in Isaiah. So in quoting Isaiah, it's calling Isaiah the law. 1 Corinthians 14:21. So the law isn't just the first five books. Torah is not just the first five books.
If this is Yahweh's word, inspired by Him, the words that was coming out of their mouths should have been the words of Yahweh. So it would be His law or His instructions.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments, either in congregation or in Pal Talk? If not, we are going to wrap up this Midrash for this week. It began with a question and answer regarding today's five-minute update, and we continued on with the discussion of Leviticus 17, Psalm 82, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. We pray that the update and this study has been a blessing and insightful and helpful to you in your studies and your understanding of the kingdom, drawing you closer to Yeshua, the Messiah. Until we do it again, Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.